Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as Warren comes up here to read. And Warren, you can feel free to use the microphone if you want or stand wherever you want to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Warren's going to go ahead and read for us.
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Done in our salvation, but also the purpose in God's, one of the purposes in which God had in his proclamation of the gospel was to put down the wisdom of the world, to shame the wise. And we've seen this all is going from the clear preaching of the word. And this message this evening is entitled, a very clumsy title. I'm not very good at, one of my least favorite things to do is title my messages. I don't know why it is. I just don't like it. But fundamentally, Paul here is explaining in one of the most notable verses in these first few chapters is when Paul says in verse 2 that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This proclamation of the gospel, the singular focus that Paul had, this is a way to summarize what he did in his ministry with the Corinthians and, in effect, trying to encourage them to continue in that vein, prioritizing the word, prioritizing Christ and other things. So a very simple outline here, 4 points. First of all here, we have a superior message, Paul is very clear about this. This message is what is preached so that the cross would not be made void. This message is greater than fancy rhetoric. This is a powerful message. Paul says that he didn't come with a superior speech, a superior kind of talking, but the message that was superior. Paul repudiates both the standard and the importance of worldly wisdom by reminding the Corinthians of his own conduct when he first brought the Christian gospel to them. When he first came, he came and was disputing inside of the synagogue, trying to encourage the Jews to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was answering their questions and driving them to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Then he was kicked out and he washed his hands. He shook the dust off and he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He goes next door to a guy's house and stays there for a while, preaching the gospel. And all the while in the city of Corinth, he never made it his point to be the best philosopher, to have flowery messages. It was the clear proclamation of the gospel. He says he didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, of logos or of Sophia, this idea of, he didn't have these areas that the secular society, the fleshly society lifted in a high way. He didn't come looking like he was excelling in their kinds of disputation. In other words, he didn't come trying to sound pompous and like he knew what he was talking about. He didn't try to sound like the academic guy who was trying to wow them with his use of language and use of different phrases or kinds of turns of speech. But what he did is he came proclaiming the word, the testimony of God here. The idea of making known so as to encourage broad dissemination. When we think about it, all that we do as a Christian community ought to be driving for this idea of proclaiming the testimony of God, and several things have that express purpose. On Sunday, we'll be celebrating the supper, eating the bread and drinking the cup. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a proclamation of what Christ has done in that activity, in that ordinance. Furthermore, in an effort to keep central the proclaiming duties of the apostles in Acts chapter 6, when there was a problem in the congregation where some widows were being overlooked, what happened was when the Jews came for Pentecost, for the feast, a lot of people were saved. And then they didn't want to go back home because, well, like Peter says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of life. I just learned about the Messiah and learned that I have now freedom from sin because of the crucified Lord. How can I go back to my home hundreds of miles away? Or however long, far away it was. So he stayed there in Jerusalem. And there was this, precipitated it, there was this problem where the Jewish widows, the ones who were from Jerusalem and from the general area there, were getting prominent treatment, whereas the widows who came from the outlying countries and areas didn't. They were kind of getting the short end of the stick. And so the apostles said, so that we don't have to take our time away from preaching the word and prayer, we're going to appoint seven of these guys to oversee the management of this so that we can continue with the proclamation of the gospel unhindered. So many things, even baptism, whether it was obviously what they did in the New Testament or what we do now as following the commands of Christ, it proclaims the truth of the gospel. Whenever we talk to children or whoever is going to be baptized, we talk about what the symbolic representation of baptism is. Dying and then rising to new life in Christ. It's this proclamation. Even gathering together, whether it's on the Lord's Day or on this Wednesday evening, because it's a cultural thing we do. When I was a kid, it was Thursday night was church night. And I always thought that was normal, but everywhere else was always Wednesday. So we were strange in my hometown, but that's just the way it was. There was a church night you got together for your Awana or whatever it might be. And somebody would stand up behind a desk or a pulpit and give a message. This idea of proclaiming the word, proclaiming the law of God, goes way back to the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there was as the Jews were coming back from being scattered abroad in Babylon, there was this time when Ezra would get up and he would stand behind this desk, this pulpit, and read so and explain so that people could understand. Other priests would help to explain so people could understand the word that was being preached. But even that we do is to proclaim the message. Or even, for instance, just gathering on the Lord's Day. Why do Christians gather on Sunday? It's not just because it's the weekend. It's the weekend because we gather on the Lord's Day. I suppose you could say that. Sunday is special. Why would Sunday be special for Christians? Anybody? Why is Sunday special? Ooh, Daniel, what were you going to say? Ooh, well, Sabbath is Saturday. Ross, you said what?
Christ rose
on the first day of the week on Sunday.
But they thought it was Sunday.
And so we gather together on Sunday. Every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Not just the one time a year, which we, in a good way. I'm not putting down, you know, the idea of having a special celebration for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's fine. But every week when we gather, it's in commemoration of that momentous occasion. Paul says, I didn't come with superior speech or of wisdom proclaiming the testimony of God. He was clearly teaching it in ways that were understandable. Verse 4, he even says this. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul says, this preaching, this again, this tool that God has used throughout time, whether it was, again, in the synagogues of the first century or in the city of Nineveh by the unwilling prophet Jonah, bringing about God's desired ends. This is what has been going on. And the power of God, we'll see here, is what he does through that preaching. It is not necessarily that they were looking for signs and wonders, although that could have happened. The point was not that it would be testified through those things, but it was through the changing that God does, the Holy Spirit does, in the heart of the person. Look back at chapter 1, when Paul opens his letter here. Starting verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge." Verse 6, "even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." This confirmation was in the bringing of new life. This power of the Spirit is to bring to life those who were far off, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus, in a very important conversation with Nicodemus, says this in John chapter 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There is this necessity to be born of the Spirit. And this new life that we have by the Spirit is a confirmation, a power, a mighty power. Resurrection power. Titus chapter 3. Paul, to one of his proteges, speaks of Jesus. He says this, that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is a powerful thing. The Spirit and power. This is in the, there's a technical term here, but he's talking about the same thing with two different words here. That's the idea here. It's just, the powerful activity of what God has done is in the conversion of the unbeliever. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ." This is that mechanism by which God has chosen, through the foolishness of preaching, to make these things happen. Interesting note here, depending upon a version you might have, in verse 1 of chapter 2, you might see the word mystery there. In the New American Standard, it says the testimony. It says it could either be proclaiming the testimony of God or the mystery of God. Just as a quick note there, there's various textual reasons why one would think it's either mystery or testimony. At this point in time, I don't have a wholehearted commitment to either one of them. I like testimony at this point in time. But the point is, either way, whether it's testimony or whether it's mystery, the essential reality is there's no difference here. In biblical New Testament terminology, a mystery is not something that remains unclear now, that we're like, I got to figure that out. A mystery is something that is now being disclosed that was in prior times unclear. A mystery that has essentially been revealed. Testimony is speaking about those things which one knows from personal experience, giving a testimony to what has occurred. One commentator says, well, speaking of mystery though, this is quoting from one resource. It says this, "Some sacred things hidden or secret, which is naturally unknown to human reason and is only known by the revelation of God." In other words, it's been disclosed. This is a mystery apart from the revelation of God. But regarding whether it comes to mystery or testimony, this is from one of the commentaries I've been enjoying through this study. It says this: both words, although more especially mystery, emphasize that what is conveyed is Christian proclamation, is the truth revealed by God, not human opinions. In other words, this is something that God has given to us, that we know it's not a matter of perspective, it's a matter of revelation. So we are proclaiming, or Paul says he's proclaiming the testimony of God. This testimony, again, is that we have this unambiguous reality that we don't need to dress up, we don't need to add flowery language to. This is just an accounting of what God has done. So, this is Paul's, this message here, this superior message. Again, a superior message does not depend upon the superiority of the messenger, the innate ability of the messenger. You can have the greatest preacher ever who can have the perfect word at every perfect opportunity, and it would still only result in the salvation of those who bend the knee, trust in Christ. Or as Paul says, he talks about the called here. And I'm speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ preached for years, 3 years. His conversion level was, well, depending upon agencies you look at, probably wasn't that great. And he had the perfect words. He never said a wrong thing in his preaching. He never made a statement he wished he could have gotten back. And comparing him to the Apostle Paul, it's not about the eloquence or the superiority of the rhetoric or of the ability to be a wordsmith. It's a superior message. Secondly, Paul says here, he had a singular focus. A singular focus. He says in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is really important. All the things that we know about that were going on in Corinth, I mean, it was a debauched city. A city that had wealth and all the things that go along with wealth. All the vices and all the problems that go along with a very prosperous city. All kinds of things. But Paul says his singular focus, his laser beam focus, was the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ and him crucified. He taught a full-orbed message, but he was interested in lifting up the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says here that Paul, he says he determined to know nothing. He had made this decision. He had distinguished all the types of things he could have emphasized. This was the priority. This was a single jewel, the pearl. He discriminated between other kinds of things that could have been okay to talk about and even good to talk about. But he determined to know nothing among them, to have this, to be known for this, I think is probably even a good way of understanding it. Paul, he might have a lot of opinion, a lot of things to talk about on all kinds of areas. But he was concerned singularly, primarily, about Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is Paul having to make an important decision, an important plan for his activity there, these 18 months he was in Corinth. Brings up this question here, this important, I think, thing to be reminded of as Christians. I joke about this with my family sometimes, but one of my biggest pet peeves is I'm watching a TV show, and it's a mystery show, and there's a random scrawling of numbers or something on the wall. What do these mean? 1623. I don't know. Is that a year? Matthew 1623. What's that mean? Well, somebody will rattle off the verse. They'll just know it off the top of their head, which somebody probably can do that. But most likely not the secular, angry at God kind of, you know, detective or landlord guy. So annoying. It's bad enough when someone does that when you're just in conversation and actually knowing, like, oh, I feel really guilty that I didn't know that myself, you know. But it's such a pet peeve of mine when you see it on the TV because so often they'll say it, they'll butcher it. One of the most misunderstood and misquoted verses is in Matthew's gospel. Do not judge. Christians, do not judge lest you be judged. That's a true statement. What Jesus said in Matthew 7 is absolutely true. It wasn't saying don't make decisions, don't make judgments. What he was saying is don't make these kind of judging in the way the Pharisees were doing, hypocritically and looking to be the one who's going to bring down the judgment of God upon them, kind of in this critical, unbelieving kind of way. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. Make discerning decisions founded upon what we know to be true, particularly in God's word. Preacher, I think it was Paul Washer. I watched his sermons of his years ago, and he says someone came up to him and quoted, you know, to him as he's preaching on the street corner. They said, "Hey, judge not, lest ye be judged." He paused for a second. And he says, "Twist not Scripture, lest ye be like Satan," which is a great way. It was a great quip because it's exactly what was going on there. Point is, Paul made this important right judgment to focus and be known by, to be known for, to make known Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his goal because the church at its foundation there, and he's again, there was no church in Corinth before Paul got there. When he left there, 18 months later, there was a church. Highly dysfunctional, obviously, we will continue to see here throughout this letter. But there was a church. People redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And if you don't understand the gospel, you're going to mess everything else up. Anything you build upon that, on a wrong gospel, is going to be like dross. Look at chapter 3. Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds it. For no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, this foundation that we're talking about is Christ Jesus. You can't build something else and call it the same building. Now, how you build on it, on top of the foundation, there can be good parts of it and bad parts of it. And building on that right foundation, if you build with bad materials, it'll get burned up. But you're still, you know, you'll be saved as with a fire, he says. Point is, though, this foundation is of monumental importance. You get that wrong, you've got nothing. So I think Paul says here, I determined there's nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. This is this singular focus. Again, why? Because Paul wasn't concerned with flowery speech and making the same argument in 18 different ways. He wanted to beat the drum so long and so loud and so hard that people would finally get to understand it. How often do you have to hear the same thing before it finally sinks in? Sometimes only once. Sometimes. Often enough, repetition, repetition, repetition. Repetition is the fuel of maturity. In other words, learning and understanding. It helps to help me to grow an understanding of what is there. Therefore, once in a while, it'll get through. So we had this message, a superior message. We had then this singular focus, and now we have a subdued manner. Paul had a subdued manner. He wasn't primarily looking to have the biggest, you know, show on wheels. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, just as a moment, remember Paul's history up to this point. This is his second journey. This is after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But prior to that, he'd been physically assaulted and left for dead after he was stoned. That'll take a toll on you. There was a riot forming in Acts chapter 14 because they wanted to first proclaim him to be God and then they wanted to get rid of him. I mean, a riot is a terrifying thing. A mob of angry people is a terrifying thing. But on the same journey, he was imprisoned and beaten. In Acts chapter 16, verse 22, this is right before Paul and Silas are imprisoned. It says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. You got stripped, beaten, and thrown in jail. That is going to ruin your weekend. Well, these are most people's. You ever see these athletes, professional athletes who have physical, just go through physical rigor all the time? This last week, or maybe it was this week, Kobe Bryant died in a helicopter crash. I don't know much about the man's life, but I was reading just a story. It talked about the reason why he took the helicopter so often was because he wanted to focus on being in the best physical shape he could to play the game. And sitting in traffic for a couple hours for a tall guy who's got a bad back and his knees hurt all the time, that's not going to be good for you to be able to beat your top performance. So he decided, I'll lease a helicopter, buy a helicopter, and fly to practices. Now, some people might say that was, you know, ostentatious, and well, look, he's got hundreds of dollars just to burn every day, so might as well do that, you know, that kind of thing. But his point was, he wanted to be in the physical condition because his knees and his back were in pain. He had weak knees and a bad back. That's basketball. Football players go through collisions every week. I think they talk about how linemen, it's like a car crash every down. The physical toll that takes on the body. Only in recent years they started to figure out the toll on the brain and the head, the concussions, the injuries, how much it can really mess you up over the course of your life. Or mixed martial arts fighters, you know, when it's just about literally beating the other guy to a pulp. In every possible way you can. You start to, you know, you get your bell rung several times, it starts to have an effect. All that to say, Paul was one who'd gone through a lot of physical issues even to this point. And in Acts chapter 18, turn back there, I guess, just for a quick moment. This, we might forget this because, one of the stresses, I suppose, in recent months, I've been looking at some narratives in the Old Testament or whatever, I've been stressing the fact that we're looking at real people, not just storybook characters. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What did Jesus specially say to Paul? Do not be afraid any longer. How much did Paul Was he able to stand up and be resilient in the face of turmoil and of persecution? Well, he was willing to bear it, but probably messed with his head a little bit. He was scared and didn't want to go through it, just like you or I wouldn't want to go through it. So Paul says here, I had this subdued manner. I was with you in weakness and in much and in fear and in much trembling. Now again, there could have been physical results, you know, things from this, all these beatings that he took. We know that he preached the gospel to the Galatians because of a physical ailment. It could have been eye problems, whatever it might have been. So he was not one who was immune to physical harm, physical problems. And the reality of persecution and the toll that would take on him was something that Jesus himself said enough that he had to say, don't fear any longer. No one's going to come at you to harm you. You can stay here for a while. What a comforting thing. So weakness here could mean this idea that he was just physically just exhausted from some of the trials he'd been through. And fear could be the fear of persecution. I say that because whether or not I don't think it's the primary meaning here that Paul's looking at in his text. But we must not forget that persecution and getting beat up and getting thrown in jail and getting run out of town and getting stoned was something that took a toll on Paul. And Christ comforted him. Paul says, though, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Weakness here. We have this continued contrast from the weakness of the flesh and of the power of God. And in Paul's argument so far, he's talked about how the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the weakness of God is more strong than man. This kind of earthly, fleshly, according to the flesh, weakness. I wasn't superior in speech. I didn't have these highfalutin arguments. I was with you in weakness, in this kind of weakness that wasn't anything to boast about. Furthermore, fearful. He was in fear and much trembling. What does fear have to do with this here? Fear, as it relates to God, has a rich history. One thing I think is, I always love when I find these, or I come across these in my Bible reading, and it makes it jump out at me. In Genesis chapter 31, it says this. This is, who's speaking here? This is Jacob speaking. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, and he goes on to speak about how God is for him. He calls gives God a divine name called the fear of Isaac. This is a way to speak of this respect, this reverence, that Isaac reverenced God. Fear is used in worship. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. There we have that connection between reverence and trembling. When you worship the Lord, there should be this reverence, this fear. Actually, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told to be ready to give an account for the hope that's in us with gentleness and reverence. Another translation, the King James says, with meekness and fear. Same words, different translation. The sense of awe that you can have at seeing and understanding and being around God. Furthermore, fear is related to the wisdom of God, as it's, in other words, a name for the wisdom of God. Psalm 19:8, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I think this is referring to the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. It comes through, as Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. This is all kind of built into a proper reverence for God. And then trembling is a proper response to an understanding of the holiness of God. The men, and we're reading a book by Bridges, the pursuit of holiness, and studying the idea of the doctrine of holiness of God is an important thing to do, because ultimately we find out just how different from us God is, or how different from God we are. I can put it that way. He is altogether holy. All of his attributes are holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. His attributes, his actions, all these things are characterized by being holy themselves. And trembling can be a response to an encounter with an understanding of who God is. So Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I think this is the idea. Now again, whether you want to look at it as it's talking about the dangers that he was endeavoring on the road, there's justification for that. Like we looked at his history of getting beat up and abused, and then even Jesus gave him this very gentle, comforting, hey, don't worry. That's possible. I think he's it's in the argument he's making in 1 Corinthians, it's more about the contrast and the worldly ideas of wisdom and how weak they are. He's out of weakness. One, someone might say, though, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. In other words, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So they might say, well, how can fear be related to God when we love God? Well, very simply, fear in certain contexts can have this idea of terror. But believers don't have to be terrified of God. Terrified of judgment. John said in 1 John chapter 4 that the fear involves punishment. We don't have to worry about punishment if we're in Christ. We have to be wary that we might be disciplined, and that's a good thing. That's very different than punishment. Discipline is for our good. Punishment is, well, it's not. So finally, after we have the subdued manner, we have now a solid foundation, a solid foundation. Verse 5. He says, all these things so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Again, I think this continuation that Paul says here, he was with them in weakness and fear, much trembling. His message, his preaching were not persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And again, that the demonstration was the fact that they were evidence themselves, that God confirmed the testimony in them. All this so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. An intended result of Paul's focus upon the straightforward preaching of the gospel message was that the believers' confidence would be upon the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and not in the rhetorical prowess of the preacher. If I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. If I can spin a yarn, somebody else can spin a better one. But if I tell you the truth, no amount of spinning or contorting is going to change and make that not true. Because your faith doesn't rest upon the eloquence of the preacher, the Sunday school teacher that taught you when you trusted in Christ, Sylvia Schultz. Doesn't rest upon that time when your dad or your mom was able to talk with you and pray with you when you first trusted in Christ. When my children asked me that the first time, my first thought was, how am I not more prepared for this? We talk about it every day, and now it's go time, and I'm a little nervous. Or that preacher that came on the radio or downloaded this, whatever it might be, that you heard it by God's grace through that message that was preached. It became clear to you, and you trusted in Christ. It doesn't depend upon that man. Because he might fall. Your dad who led you in prayer, or your mom who led you in prayer, might abandon the faith or do something that so would catastrophically alter their testimony of Christ. so as to call into question those things. And if your faith was in the person who led you to Christ, or the preacher that talked to you, or the teacher who showed you the cutouts, you would have a problem. But if it's in, if your trust is in God, your faith doesn't rest upon the sinful and fallible people that God uses to communicate the message. One of my most sad stories that I know is of a, I'll just say, the wreckage left by a minister of the gospel who disqualified himself from ministry. And some of the ongoing problems of that is the wreckage in that person's own family of chaos and confusion when it comes to what the gospel is and can we trust the gospel. Now, would there have been that confusion had that gentleman stayed and not disqualified himself? Maybe. I don't know. But I can tell you this. It didn't help. If I trusted in this, and if I'm trusting in the bulwark, kind of this linchpin of a rock of godliness, and that's convincing me to be a Christian, all of a sudden that person falls in a monumental fall, well then, what am I doing here? Somebody, I'm in a pastor's group, and one of the pastors asked the question. He says, have you ever, to the group, have you ever doubted that Christianity was true? I sat back and thought about that. Not just as a pastor, but just in general. And some guys said, well, yeah, there's been times in the past or at times when I'm maybe there might be this question in my mind that comes up. And I thought to myself, you know, by God's grace, going back to my earliest days, I've never once had a significant doubt that Christianity was true. The gospel is true. Now, it doesn't mean I always obeyed it or believed it, right? Or even was confident in my own salvation. Because look at my teen years. I think I tried to get saved every weekend because I'd listen to a radio program like, well, I mean it this week, Lord. If I didn't mean it last week, you know what it might be. There's doubts abounding in my younger years, but never a doubt in the reality. The truthfulness of the gospel. That's a blessing. My faith, your faith, our faith ought not to rest upon those human agents, those things, the styles, the preachers, whatever it might be, but resting upon the truth of God's word. And that's what Paul says here. The reason why it's a simple message, not simple as in simplistic, but straightforward, unadorned, very clear, beautiful, beyond doubt, deep, beyond all counting. But the preaching is clear and straightforward so that your faith would not rest upon the man who brought you the message, but on the power of God who saves a sinner as bad as me. And trust me, God knows what kind of a bad sinner that I am. He knows what kind of a bad sinner you are. And God is a great God to save that kind of a sinner. Would you close with me in prayer? Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this focus that Paul had, that his determination to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and crucified. And this encouragement that we ought to not be muddled and shackled by trying to appear worldly in our proclamation or make people like us or trust in you because of our presentation, because of our oratory, because of our skills. But may we preach clearly and know truthfully the gospel. That those who hear might hear the truth, and that we might have our own faith resting on you and not on any other thing. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your word. Now, be Be with us as we go home. Give us safety in travel. Help the children particularly sleep well, to have a good day at school tomorrow, and adults as we go to work as well. Help us to be rejuvenated so we can have a productive day tomorrow. In Christ's name, amen.